1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4, and you'll find this in the Bibles in the chair on page 1155. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection of Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Second reading is from 2 Timothy chapter 3. You'll find this in the Bibles on page 1196. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 16. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, encourage, with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The next reading is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. You'll find this in the Bibles on page 1162. Titus sent to receive the collection. Thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he is coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. And we are sending him along with him, the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. What is more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering, which we administer in order to honor the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift, for we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. In addition, we are sending with them our brother, who has often proved to us in many ways that he is zealous, and now even more so because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brothers, they are representatives of the church and an honor to Christ. Therefore, show these men the proof of your love and the reason for our pride in you, so that the churches can see it. Chapter 9, verse 8. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor, their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
On a flight from London, in the days when planes had four engines, over the Atlantic, one failed. And then later, a second failed. And the captain came over the tannoy, "Please don't be alarmed. I know this plane can fly on one engine." A terse reply came from a passenger via the stewardess. "Dear captain, "This is disgraceful." He came on the tannoy again. "I'm sure you'll all be much comforted by the four clergy who are on board this morning. I'm sure their prayers will be with us." A further terse reply came from the cabin to the captain. "Captain, I would rather have four engines than four clergymen." I hope on this 50th occasion of my ordination, you might indulge me a little this morning, that I might preach a little bit longer than I usually do. I want to start by just quickly highlighting the verses we've heard from verse 16 to verse 23 of 2 Corinthians 8, and you may care to just have those open to glance at them, but they will come on screen as well. And verse 16, that's it up on the screen. Paul thanks God for putting into Titus his heart the same gospel concern he has. And Paul holds that the gospel message is of the essence of any fellow worker. Then in verse 17, Paul says, "Titus is coming to you," he says to the Corinthians, "with bags of enthusiasm. And it's at his own initiative." Well done, Titus. And verse 18, Titus, Paul says, will be accompanied by an unnamed Christian writer, it's thought probably Barnabas, who is praised by all the churches in his dedicated work for the gospel. And in verse 19, we learn this Christian brother was also chosen as a trusted emissary by the Asia Minor churches to accompany their gifts with the Corinthian gift to meet the plight of the Jerusalem Christians. Verse 21, Paul is at pains to say, in the eyes of the Lord and in the eyes of everyone else, that gift will be properly delivered so that the Lord is honored. In verse 22, Paul doesn't necessarily name all the emissaries who are going to be accompanying the gift. The key note to note here for Paul was they were Christians who had proved zealous in many ways, showing not only confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ, but being of outstanding faithfulness in ministering the good news. And in verse 23, he says, as for Titus, Paul does single him out. As for Titus, he calls him my brother, my partner in the gospel, and my fellow worker among you. Of the other brothers to alluded in the verses, they are representatives of the churches of Asia Minor. They have been selected to accompany this very generous gift from the Corinthians for the Christians who are indeed in dire need back in Jerusalem. So Paul names all these unnamed brothers as being an honor to Christ. So, question this morning, why all this information on trusted Christian workers and emissaries emphasized here in these verses? It underlines the sustained outcome of the gospel preached in Corinth and elsewhere in Asia Minor, which continued through a teaching ministry, an encouragement and corrective ministry, and a pastoral ministry, firmly grounded in the good news of Jesus Christ, where they and people across the whole Roman Empire were being brought into a living and vibrant faith in Jesus Christ. Through Jesus, they received a God-given salvation through his death on the cross at Calvary. The cross on which he had borne their sins and the sin of the world. By that cross, he paid the full penalty of death for man's sin, first laid down in Genesis 2:17. Jesus Christ, through his sacrificial love for mankind, paid that price that we could not. By the cross, He defeated the consequences of sin, evil, conquered Satan, vanquished death. As a result of his sinless sacrifice for man's sin, God raised Jesus from the dead, alive forevermore, whereby, through turning in faith to Jesus Christ, every repentant soul receives full forgiveness and the promise of new life in Christ, becoming thereby an heir of salvation and an inheritor of eternal life. What more could have been done for us? The outline of that salvation may have sounded like a primary class level to have gone over. Even if it felt like that, numbers of people in our 21st century, both inside the churches, let alone the mass of people outside, can have such a poor grasp of what salvation is, they can become prey to liberalized and false views of Scripture that have been popularized, in my experience, since the 1970s. That can leave many uncertain or have little confidence in God's authoritative word and promises. Thus, the importance of what God has divinely spoken through his given word has been undermined. God's word is thereby not embraced as a fundamental truth given by him to inform cultures, philosophies, and practices. That inevitably leads into a situation as written of in the last verse of the book of Judges. Everyone did as he thought fit. That is, man makes up his own rules, becomes his own judge, decides on every situation and action. God is not referred to. Memories of Alistair Campbell, yes? We don't do God. Back in 2003. In that kind of approach, there is scant acceptance of any fundamental God-given gospel and biblical truth as the touchstone or pathway to commit to. The modern mind has superseded that by a pick-and-mix rationalism of what feels right to me. It's a liberalism with no bridle or rein. It's a 21st century movement which draws its approach from what it likes, from whatever source attracts it. It's like a butterfly that flits. While it may have regard to some Christian teaching, it picks and mixes from anywhere, be it agnostic, cultural, from philosophy, from sects, from other humanistic religions, from the arts, from media, coming up with a pick and mix that lasts for only as long as it tastes. Then it moves on, and on again. For others, there's no real pick and mix, other than to fill all spare hours with entertainments, Sky Sports, personal likes and dislikes. For others, it tragically goes into drugs, alcoholism, depths of despairs. When it comes to the capital H, hope, that's found in the Gospels through Jesus Christ, that receives a blank look. For what else is there, they say, but this life alone? And for some, that becomes too intolerable to live with. How totally different from what those first early Christians experienced and passed on, having found new life through a vibrant faith in Jesus Christ, which they had received from those who had previously known, testified to, and written about Jesus, the Savior, who had been sent by God into the world. So as a mid-century wartime product, where do I fit in? How and why? It was into the gospel-based ministry Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 8, in those verses 16 to 23, God began to make me aware of a call way back from the age of 9, raising it again at various points at 12. And I remember listening to a young man giving his testimony at St. Morgan. He had just been converted the night before, and I thought, I can't cope with that. God wanted me to come to that place where I turned in faith to Jesus Christ. But at those points, I was either unable to respond or did not know properly what to do, especially age 23 while serving in Royal Air Force Aden. There, I was experiencing a faith turmoil, finding it stressful, a searching period to just what Christian faith really was about. And I seriously was considering giving up church altogether. While I was church involved, God was nevertheless at work, providing examples of faith and belief lifestyles through fellow servicemen and others that caused even more conflict within me because of a living faith they had and something which I recognized I didn't have. During my last Royal Air Force posting in Uxbridge in 64, I was at Christ Church Barnet during the Easter evening service. The curate then preached a sermon on the cross and resurrection in such a clear way, such as I'd never quite heard so remarkably before, that I knew something had to happen, and it had to be personal and not just a church ritual response, well-known kind of response to me. That July, I was at Keswick for the very first time, and I heard anew God's clear call, not only to give my life to Jesus Christ, but to serve him and offer for Christian ministry. By the following September, after interviews, my course was set on what would be a 4-year ordination training, mainly at Cranmer Hall, St. John's College, Durham. Upon ordination, that began a 6-year curacy period. That was normal in those days, in 2 parishes, serving under 2 rectors or vicars, gaining much experience in preparation for leading a church. As that approached, I sought advice from a senior vicar who had also been a missionary with the China Inland Mission until he was thrown out in 1950. He was also a great friend of my father-in-law and godfather to my wife. And he said to me, "Preach and teach through the Bible books. Let their content in front of you lead and guide what you must teach and preach. People," he said, "need to be introduced to and taught the scriptures so as to understand the salvation it critically reveals, that by God's word and Holy Spirit they may be led to trust God's word implicitly in matters of personal faith and belief in Jesus Christ and in moral and ethical matters. The Bible is where God speaks personally to us and to our world. God's word is the book through which to believe and by which to live, when all around you, all sorts of human interpretations and falsehoods would have you deviate from his divine teaching. That was the drive of what Prebendary Gordon Harmon, Vicar of Edgware, offered me out of his long experience. And that ties in with what Paul speaks to the Corinthians this morning in chapter 8 and verse 16 and following that we looked at, introducing those coming to Corinth, those like Titus, Barnabas, Paul himself, whose lives had been turned around by receiving and believing in Jesus Christ, thereby becoming faithful ambassadors for the gospel of good news. That advice from Gordon Harmon I followed right through to my retirement from parish ministry, to preach and teach God's word, and it still holds good for me today. I will not follow or be swayed to embrace compromising views of Scripture. I'm not prepared to find I stand before the judgment seat of God to be asked, where in the Bible did you find compromises in matters of faith, morals, and ethics? Or fail to point to my clear teaching and that of my Son Jesus Christ to those I sent you to? So I ask fellow Episcopalians, bishops, fellow colleagues, fellow members here, and fellow citizens too in the world as we bump into them day by day, who are we that as mankind we should consider ourselves better at deciding on faith, morals, and ethics in this century? Who are we that we should say that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, along with Paul, Peter, James, Jude, the writer of the Hebrews, have given us simply a limited first century view of life, whereas here in the 20th and 21st centuries, we now know so much better and justify using a blue pencil to score through aspects of the Gospels and epistles that are considered irrelevant today in its moral and ethical teaching, and to use a black pen to write in our own thinking instead. There is a question, surely, who were the gospel writers quoting? Was it just an especially gifted man of his limited times? Or was it not the very incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ, God Emmanuel himself, come among us to speak into our lives from eternity to eternity? Who was it, the four gospel writers, then Paul, Peter, James, and Jude, had a clear first-hand knowledge of personally, and thus wrote accordingly? If any of their writings, like those of the dismissed apocryphal gospels, had been in any way suspect, the early church fathers, in discerning what was and was not of God, would likewise have dismissed their writings from being scripture, from being in the canon of what is scripture. They would not have allowed it to become or been told to be God-inspired teaching and therefore God's word. It leaves me with a serious question. What is a church that will not stand faithfully and firmly upon Scripture, but offers instead that mixture of humanistic understandings which reinterpret Scripture instead of proclaiming the clear message of God's living hope through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ for grace and for forgiveness and for Christian lifestyle? For it is through Jesus Christ alone, new life in Christ and a God-given resurrection to eternal life can be received. People in churches and outside them have a right to know clearly what God has spoken and given, because their salvation is what is at stake. There is a pathway, a narrow road, Jesus said, that leads to life, adding, there is also a wide way that leads to destruction. People have a clear right to hear God's truth as it is, so as to decide what path they will choose to take. I sought in the parishes I served and other spheres to make the good news of God's salvation known through the various means at my disposal, so that people could be grounded in faith, to know with some confidence the reason for the faith hope from the Scriptures within them, and to be able to witness to that in the way they lived, related, and spoke, and especially when personally asked of them. It was to such a people in Corinth and from the churches around the northern edges of the Mediterranean, Paul and his loyal team encouraged new and developing Christians to know their faith so as to be outgoing in that faith, to be caring and to be generous. And it was to that end, in this middle part of the second letter to the Corinthians, he seeks to guide their feet on the pathway of being a practical, caring, generously minded, and faithful Christian church, true to the gospel. The special project he had urged of them was to have a deep and generous concern for the plight of fellow Christians in the birthlands and ministry lands of Jesus, a people who had turned to faith, to faith in God's salvation in Christ, and who were now distressed, spurned by the Jerusalem authorities, to be seen as traitors to the Old Testament faith of Israel, thus to be denied work and welfare, even to be cast out of families and communities. The sum to be raised was to be very considerable, to ensure its true and guaranteed passage to those in need. Paul had assembled that trusted team from the other Mediterranean churches who would accompany and oversee its safe delivery and distribution. He calls those men in verse 23 an honor to Christ. Thus, Corinth could not only trust them, but be even more generous in the gift they had promised. And their giving in verse 7 was to be from the heart and the will, not from any compulsion, for the kind of giver God looks for is a cheerful one. Paul reminds his readers in Corinth just how much God bountifully supplies so that they can be generous on every occasion. And the overall response will result in a profound thanksgiving to God, because they will have discovered personally and as a fellowship, God is able to enable his blessings to abound upon them, because his grace is unmerited and it's full of favor and love. And that will cause deep spiritual blessings to flood into them. And that thanksgiving from their hearts and lips would burst from within them, as seismic as a rocket roaring from its launch pad with massive energy. This is the kind of encouragement language Paul uses here, having a real intensity about it. So as I finish, does all this just happen? Not just simply. As I know from the partial experience of my four decades, which I offer to your thoughts, my times are but a moment, but they are enough to become convinced of what I've seen and heard in the ministries of many other contemporaries in Bible-believing churches, that when a people of God truly gather under the scripture as the true source of faith, of morals, of ethics, in addressing their everyday culture, then they are truly engaging with God and his Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. And they have something very real and precious to offer to our torn society and world, even if difficult, and even though many may ridicule and spurn its source. It's a path that will put us at odds with humanistic culture and thought, especially where that becomes politically backed as the social agenda for our times, and we dare to stand against that. Stand for God's spoken New Testament truths, and you will be considered out of step, unsupportive of society, lacking in love, lacking in respect for people, because the popular thinking is stated desires people have should become their rights and be met without question. So I find myself saddened and concerned for my present-day colleagues in everything that many of them across the country are having to address, where their ministries are under question, even under siege. God gave me a ministry time. I served it and did so gladly. And at times it was at some deep personal cost, which touched Sue and our family. But now, with no buck to stop at my desk, I gladly in turn give my support to David, to the vestry, to the trustees, and call upon you to be equally committed in holding to the New Testament faith and its teaching. For that, God is calling St. Thomas's to reemerge and sacrificially stand up in that faith, in those morals, in those ethics of Christ's teaching, to be humbly and faithfully held and thus witnessed to. And to that end, he will then ask us to attend to the practical and caring needs he will flag up to us, as Paul asked of the Corinthians in his letter to them. I wish God's deepest blessing and God's Holy Spirit upon each of you in the days ahead. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came for us and to us. I thank you for the parishes in which I served and continue to pray for them. And I thank you for this congregation. And I pray that you would lead them and nourish them in all that you would have them be and do through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.